It is 9 a.m. Welcome to our friends that are joining us online. I know a number of you are. We are in session 20 of our Rooted series through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we have another hot topic today of deep mystery. Subject is free will. But before we do that, I'd like to tune our hearts to sing His grace. And I selected what I think he put in the category of gospel hymn by Annie Johnson Flint, who was a dear saint who had arthritis and suffered greatly, and wrote this hymn really out of her own experience. I love this little, it's kind of a gospel chorus almost. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. So you may not be familiar with it. I'll try to sing loud enough you can join me. So why don't we stand, and if you have the words, sing along with me. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's sing the first verse again. He giveth more grace when the burdens are greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we've reached the end of our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we have used all of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. O Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your kindness. In so many ways, you are blessing us at all times, and most of the time we're not even aware of it. But when we face difficulties and trials and they become greater and greater, and we turn to you, we find your grace has no limit. So we thank you this morning, and we give you the praise and the honor and the glory. And Lord, I pray that the truth of this little gospel chorus will stay with us and encourage us throughout the day and for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, here we are again in a realm of mystery. We're going to be talking about the will of man. Now, remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a summary doctrine, so a summary document. So it really doesn't go into great depth on anything, but it just kind of gives us a number of assertions about what we ought to believe as Bible-believing Christians. And this particular chapter is no different. It's really brief, but it's going to probably raise a ton of questions in your mind, and I'll have some suggestions if you want to go further. By the way, one of the ways that God has made us in our finiteness, he's made us for relationship with him, and he presents us with truth, but he doesn't tell us necessarily everything we'd like to know. And sometimes what he does reveal to us, it kind of acts like that grain of sand in an oyster. And it irritates us. And we think, wait a minute, I don't understand this. And that kind of cognitive dissonance, as the psychologists would say, it kind of acts on us, and it prods us to want to go further and deeper. And if we follow the Lord and his Spirit in that, it will really kind of crowd us down righteousness lane to a greater and a deeper understanding of God. And lo and behold, the oyster, of course, produces a pearl eventually, and hopefully that's what it will produce in you and me. If you find yourself troubled by some of the things we're talking about, well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. As a matter of fact, if you have perfect understanding of all things, then, you know, you can just, I guess, enter into heaven right now and be done with all of this. But right now it's like, these are things we have to grapple with. I know I have. Well, okay, here we go. In the introduction at the bottom of the first page, in our last session we saw that those whom Christ redeemed, he also effectively or effectually persuades by his Spirit to believe and obey. And that word effectively or effectually means that it brings about that end, that we actually then do believe and obey if God has called us to redemption. But if that is the case, just how free are we really? And so today we take up the topic of the will. Now, historically, the debate between Pelagius and Augustine brought this issue into serious attention. The Pelagian heresy, which was back in the 4th and 5th centuries AD, the Pelagian heresy held that man can take the initial and fundamental steps toward his own salvation by his own unassisted efforts, with no need of divine grace, since his will, even post-fall, was entirely free. Pelagius was a British monk that contended with Augustine on this issue. He was the one that had the idea that we can pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps, that our will is not in any way bound, it's entirely free. But Augustine disagreed. And point three here, after reflecting on such passages as 1 Corinthians 4:7, and that's where Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Augustine came to the conclusion that God's grace is prevenient. That means it has to precede the unwilling will to enable it to will. And that debate that they had would be reprised again 1,000 years later at the time of the Reformation between Erasmus and Luther. Now, I don't know if any of those names are familiar to you, but I hope they will become familiar to you. Pelagius, Augustine, Erasmus, Luther. This debate still goes on today, but pretty much all that can be said has been said if you check it out in the debates between Erasmus, Luther, Pelagian, and Augustine back in the 4th century. The book on this, if you're interested, between Erasmus and Luther is called The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. It's really probably his greatest theological work. And this particular edition has an introduction by the great J.I. Packer that really helps. It's translated by J.I. Packer and O.R. Johnston. If you're interested in a more contemporary book on the subject of free will, I recommend this book by Scott Christensen called What About Free Will? With a foreword by D.A. Carson. It's published by Presbyterian and Reformed. And you can come up afterwards if you want to get more information about it. All right. But, you know, just to maybe talk about the historical context a little bit more at the time of the Reformation. Erasmus was the great Dutch humanist. He was a man of letters and the greatest scholar in that early 16th century period. And Erasmus is famous for having constructed a New Testament translation based on the Greek, and it was a watershed event in Christian history. And Erasmus was no doubt a great, great scholar, but he was probably at root simply a moralist. He believed that you just love God and love your neighbor, and you can do that. And Luther said, by all means, love God and love your neighbor, but you're not going to be able to do that unless God first acts to save you. You see, Erasmus, being a moralist, just thought that Christianity was a matter of doing, not really believing. He was a minimalist when it came to doctrine. And so the reforms that were needed in the Roman Catholic Church, and that Erasmus was completely in favor of, wanted to see the corrupt Roman Church reformed, the reforms that Erasmus was talking about were all moral reforms. But Luther championed a reformation that was at its heart doctrinal. He said, what you believe drives what you do. So by all means, love God and love your neighbor, but you can't really do that in a way that pleases God if you're not first converted by the gospel of God, which requires you to believe certain things. And so they had this debate, and Erasmus wrote his pamphlet about the freedom of the will, and then Luther waited for a while, and then he answered with the bondage of the will, and it was kind of like a machine gun being answered by a nuclear bomb. And so that is just a little bit of the background. Now, Luther and Erasmus in this business of the freedom of the will were not disagreeing about the reality or the psychology of human choices. Of course, people make choices. Of course, people have a free will. I use air quotes to say that because we have to talk more about that. But of course, people have a free will to make choices all the time. Some of those choices are very weighty, like the decision to ask, will you marry me? Most of the choices we make are not weighty, like should I go to the store now or should I wait till later? But we're making choices all the time. That was not the issue here. The question that lay beneath all this was whether man had it within himself alone, that ability to enable him to decide to believe in God in order to be saved. Was his will, which had a genuine liberty, ultimately free to decide to believe? Luther said, post-fall, no. unconverted man no longer had any freedom to choose God. He might be able to choose some good, relatively speaking, but it was not going to be for his salvation or anything that really glorifies God. He may give, in a good deed, $1 million to the hospital to build a new wing, but he's going to want to have his name on a plaque somewhere. That's unconverted man. For Erasmus, he was what we call a semi-Pelagian, and he thought that the fall weakened man, but not to the point of making him incapable of taking the initial steps to recommend himself to God and achieve something called congruent merit, and then on the basis of that do other good things that God, in mercy, would be required to accept and who would respond by giving him condign merit. So the Roman Church had this way of kind of finessing the issue, but Luther said, nein, being a good German, he said, no, you don't have that ability. That's just a little bit of the Erasmus, Luther, Reformation debate about this. But now we want to go back to the outline and look at number 4 on page 2, finishing up the introduction. The confession begins with a summary statement of the matter, and then it goes on to describe the will of man through the 4 stages of redemptive history: creation, fall, redemption, and glory. So that's the pattern we're laying out here. The first paragraph deals with the situation in general, a summary statement of the matter, and then the following paragraphs take this issue of the will and look at it from the standpoint of the history of redemption. All right, so first of all, 9.1. God has endowed the will of man with such natural liberty that it is neither forced by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to do good or evil. Let me read that again. I was a little rough in that reading. God has endowed the will of man with such natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So God has supplied man with a will that has a natural liberty. And that means our choices are not forced by something outside of ourselves. We have the freedom to make genuine and responsible decisions. Scripture everywhere assumes this. It's explicit in places like Matthew 17:12, where Jesus says, in referring to John the Baptist's persecutors, they did to him whatever they pleased. So, number 2, there is no fate, there is no force, there is no determinism that controls the choices we make or that makes us act contrary to our will. Does our biochemistry determine how we will act? Excuse me. No, we are more than our biochemistry. Can I say, like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it? Sorry, no. But this is not to deny that powerful forces may influence our decisions. For instance, if somebody sticks a gun in my chest and says, your money or your life, I still have a choice. My choices have been drastically reduced, but I'm still free to choose. There's no place you can go. There's no pit so deep, whatever, that you still can't make a choice. And so our will is genuinely free, and that is the case. So it's also, by the way, in addition to this, we have to, a lot of the problems in talking about this business of the will come with not being clear in what we're talking about in general. It makes, there's a lot of confusion in the definition of the will. Van Dixhorn makes it clear that we should not think of the will as having some kind of separate existence apart from the whole person, like the will being an abstraction of our personhood. No, when we say our will decides, we mean we decide. Okay, so all this to say, you are not a puppet. You are not a puppet. You never have been, and you never will be. You are a moral agent with genuine liberty. But that's not all there is to say. And that should not be understood as absolute without any limitation at all. Because we are created beings under God's sovereignty. That has to be taken into account. So, having made the summary statement that we are not forced by anything outside of ourselves to make decisions, let's proceed now to the history of redemption and look at man, first of all, in what we call the state of innocence. Man as God, man as he was created by God. So, 9.2, man in his state of innocence had freedom and ability to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God, yet not unalterably, so that he might fall from it. And the scripture references given there, apart from Ecclesiastes, all have to do with those early chapters of Genesis. When we were created by God, our will was not affected by sin, because sin had not yet entered the world. So man was not bound by sin. He had the freedom and ability to do good. But as the confession says, this was not unalterable. Man was mutable, changeable. He could change. He had the power not to sin, but he also had the power to sin, and as we know, he did. You may be familiar with Latin phrases for this. Man was in the state of innocence, passe peccare, able to sin. He was also passe non peccare, he was able not to sin. That is man in the state of innocence. Moving on to paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Therefore, an unregenerate man, because he is opposed to that good and is dead in sin, is unable by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself to be converted. You could put the words under that paragraph, the fall was catastrophic. It's a very carefully worded statement. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Remember, that's what the debate between Luther and Erasmus was about. Not do we make free choices. No. Are we able to choose, unaided by grace, from our fallen state, are we able to choose to believe in God? And the confession says, no, that was completely lost in the fall. So, the fallen state. How bad was the fall? The confession says categorically that by the fall, man completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good accompanying salvation. This is total inability. Man in this unregenerate state is described in Scripture as being weak, ungodly, a sinner, and even an enemy of God. You find those terms used in Romans 5, 6 through 10. After the fall, the wills of Adam and Eve still had a certain freedom. They could still choose to do things. They chose to run, they chose to hide, they chose to sow fig leaves. But with regard to any good accompanying salvation, they'd lost all ability. They didn't choose to repent. They didn't choose to say, I'm sorry. They didn't choose to say, will you please forgive me? They chose to run and hide and blame shift. Van Dixhorn notes how those first steps after sinning were not towards sorrow, repentance, or coming to God seeking reconciliation or forgiveness. Now, it wasn't that they could only sin after that. It wasn't as bad. This fall was not, they didn't go out and murder after that. Now murder did follow, but they still lived together. So they still could make choices and they still could do things that were relatively good in a certain sense. But in a way that accompanied salvation, they had lost that. Number five, now they were unable to glorify God or to do anything to convert themselves or even prepare for conversion because they were dead in sin, as Paul uses that term in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And as Jesus said, no one can or is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So, number six, it now becomes necessary for God to act in a gracious manner, to come to us and to initiate a second covenant, the covenant of grace, since they were wholly unable in themselves to do anything to repair the damage. Now, I would like to note here that this is the Reformed position on the fall and its consequences. Other Christian traditions do not consider the fall to have been as catastrophic as Reformed theology. You'll find in an Arminian theological position and in the Wesleyan tradition, among our Methodist friends, for instance, that we're not dead in our trespasses and sins. We're just very, 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 very weak. But we still have it within ourselves to take the first steps toward God. I like to say it like this. It's like, I actually heard this one time in an evangelistic message from an Arminian and a Wesleyan perspective. It's like you're on your deathbed and you are so very, very weak that you can't even get up off your deathbed, but someone comes to you with the gospel medicine and just puts it on your lips. You're so very weak, all you can do is just drink it in, and then you're converted, you're saved. But Paul didn't say that we're very, 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 very sick. He said we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So it becomes necessary for God to act upon us and regenerate us. Don't we have anything to do with that? Isn't there any role that we play? Well, yeah, after we come to life, we believe and we repent, and we call that conversion. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The confession, we'll get to that. Right now we're talking about the will, and in the fallen state, man is totally unable to do anything to save himself. He is totally unable. Well, okay, what about the state of redemption? And that takes us to the fourth paragraph. When God converts a sinner and brings him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone, notice that phrase, grace alone, he enables him freely to will and to do what is spiritually good. Yet because of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will what is good, but also wills what is evil. This is the state we're in now. So in the state of redemption, when God saves us by grace through faith, he changes our character and he also changes our status. We're transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Our wills are no longer bound. We are set free from the bondage to sin and become slaves of righteousness. And you may recall that language from Romans chapter 6. Consider yourselves also to be free from the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, For you're not under law, but under grace. When Jesus died on the cross, his death was a death to sin for us. And through believing in him, we are released from bondage to sin. We're no longer bound. The master-slave relationship has been broken. And so we are now able to freely will and do what is pleasing to God. We can do good. We can glorify him. Paul said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." But, as we well know, number three, a conflict remains. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We do not perfectly or only do what is good now as redeemed Christians. And this is the reality of life in the overlap of the ages. There's this age and that there's the age to come. And we live in the overlap of those two ages. We are free from bondage to sin, but we still have the ability to sin. The flesh, the desires of the flesh, we still have flesh. There are other terms that are used to describe this aspect of us. This flesh, sometimes translated as the sinful nature, sometimes the remains of sin, the vestiges of sin. All of these phrases refer to the fact that we're not yet in heaven. We're still temptable, and at times we give into those temptations. So it is true to say, I don't have to sin today, I've been set free, but we still do sin, and this is the conflict that we find ourselves in. That's man in the state of redemption. But the good news is, it's not always going to be that way. In 9.5, the will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably free to do good alone, but that's only in the state of glory. So one day when Christ returns, our sanctification will be complete and our wills will entirely be free from the possibility of sinning. And the Latin phrase for that is we will be non posse peccare, not able to sin. Hallelujah. I look forward to that day. So John has these words from his first epistle. Beloved, we are God's children now. Praise God. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's a wonderful statement about the situation that we're in right now. We have a hope that when we see him, we will be like him in sinlessness. And even now, having that hope has a purifying effect on us. All right, this is simply to state the fact of the matter with regard to our will. So, I guess in summary, we could perhaps put it like this. Do we have a free will? Yes, relatively speaking, we do. But it is not an absolutely free will. It is a will that has limitations. So we can't do everything that we want to do. Certainly, it's true that the unconverted man has no freedom to turn to God in and of himself. In order for that to happen, God has to take the first step and act to bring us to himself. If we had an absolutely free will, we would be God. So we don't. It's relatively free. But does that mean that the choices that we make are not genuine? The scripture says that they are, and that not only that, we're going to be held responsible for them. Okay, so I guess that probably answers all your questions, huh? No. By the way, what we're doing here, my friends, is we're looking at what scripture has to say. I'm assuming, by the way, when I send these outlines out, that you actually look at the scripture references that back it up. We could take the time to read them all, but because our time is limited, I'm not doing that. I'm assuming you're reading them. What we're doing is talking about what Scripture has to say. There is a whole philosophical debate about this issue that goes on out there about hard determinism and things like that, and about fate. But we're limiting ourselves to what Scripture has to say, not philosophy. But these things do bump up against each other, and I wouldn't be surprised if you have some questions related to that.